Long time ago, 1943, praise the Lord, they taught me to do what 8 of Matthew 11 says. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I came to the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned, in 1943. I took His yoke upon me at that time, and it led me to a place where I never thought that I would be, Brazil. And I'm still learning of Him. You know, we never get too old to learn, do we? We never do. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. First of all, we come to Him. Then we take that yoke upon us. And then we start that learning process. And we go on and on. And I believe that even in eternity, we'll be learning. We'll be learning things that we didn't know before. Maybe we'll have many of our questions answered that we wonder about now. I'm not sure about that. Someone has said that we're only going to take with us what we learn here. And so that should spur us on to learn as much as we can and not be lackadaisical in the study of the Word of God. Not to put it aside and not to leave it go. Maybe I should start with telling what happened in my early life. When my father saw the Second World War beginning, he, having served as a U.S. Marine in the First World War, the Great War, the war that was to end all wars, he joined the Marines. He was white-headed when he left, and when he returned after fighting in the Black Forest, and his hair was black. People didn't know him. They called him Whitey. That was his nickname before he left. When he returned, his hair was black. It affected him a lot. He was shell-shocked. And when the Second World War was about to begin, in June of 1941, my father was taken away to the Veterans Hospital. And there he stayed for 16 and a half years. I was just 8 years old at the time. Went to live with my grandparents on the farm. My maternal grandparents, my paternal grandparents had already passed away. I never knew them. My father was an atheist. He said, if there was a God, why did he let my mother die? Hard to deal with. But my grandparents were Christians. My mother was a Christian. It was a sad part in our family, parting in our family when my father was taken away. Even though he was an atheist, he was a very good father to me. But his mind became so perturbed about the war and so forth that I remember him listening to the shortwave radio that we had in our home, listening to Adolf Hitler rant and rave, and my father would rant and rave back, and he would get so mad. And he snapped. One night, I woke up, and he was hovering over me with a knife and a scissors in his hand, ready to kill me. My mother tackled him, fought with him, took the knife and the scissors away, threw all the knives out in the weeds, hopefully so he wouldn't find them, called the doctor, and called neighbors. They came in and restrained him, gave him a shot. The next day, they took him away. And I, being a young boy at that time, only 8 years old, was not allowed to see him till I was 21. In those days, there were strict laws about going to a government hospital, especially for those that were underage. So I went to live with my grandparents. Of course, during the Second World War, we found that it was hard living on the farm and finding a way to get to church and Sunday school, because my grandmother wanted me to get the Word of God into me. And then one day when I was 10 years old, a preacher came to our little Providence church. It was a little Methodist church out in the country. It's gone now. reverted back to a cornfield, a little one-room place. But there was a preacher came, and he told the story of Jesus. I was sitting on the back row. For all the world, the man looked like a monkey to we boys that were sitting back there. He had ears that made him look like a monkey. And we sat back there, and we just laughed and laughed and laughed. And we thought it was a great joke. We made fun of that poor preacher man. But he got to our hearts with the message of the gospel. And several of us on that back row trusted the Lord Jesus Christ that night. I was one of them. And at 10 years of age, that was when I came to know the Lord. My wife came to know the Lord when she was 14, a few years later. And when she was about 14, that's when I met her. I ought to tell you a little bit of a story how we started our life together. Our brother Bill last night mentioned a few things about his getting together with Irene. And I was intrigued by that. He didn't tell the whole story. She told us quite a bit, told the ladies quite a bit about it. And I'd heard some that he didn't tell last night. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about the story that I have with coming to know my wife. We were both in high school together. And I wanted to be best friends with her best friend. So one night after a basketball game, we had a teen place where we got hamburgers and Coca-Colas. And my buddy and I went in, and he sat down with Helen, and I sat with the other girl. And we got up to get their Coca-Cola, and we came back with him. When we came back, he was sitting with the girl I wanted to sit with. And I sat down beside Helen, and she looked over at me, and she said, "Don't you think you're in the wrong seat?" And her eyes just flashed, and she had bright red hair at that time. And I looked at her, and you know, I was just like Bill. I knew that was the one. I knew that was her, right then and there. And I told her, I said, "Well, you know, I think I found the right seat at last." After I took her home that night, I drove for a long trip around our lake. We had a big lake there in Springfield, and I got home quite late. I took a slow trip around the lake. I went in and woke my mother up, and I said, "Mom, I found the girl I'm going to marry." I was 16. My mom said to me, "Floyd, I've heard the wind blow a lot harder than that. Shut up and go to sleep." And that was the beginning of a relationship that's lasted now for, well, we've been married for 52 years. Or is it 53? 52. I lose track. She doesn't. But anyway, we've been going together for a lot longer than 52 years. But anyway, as we went together, we got married, and our children came along. We decided that where we were going to church at that time happened to be a Presbyterian church. It's where we were married. And we got to noticing some different things about that church. First of all, they started electing women elders. That to me didn't look correct when I read the Bible. Now, I realize that today, in the United States at least, probably that would work. An elder should be the husband of one wife. Probably there, it would probably work today, but still I don't think it's what the Bible intended. It's a shame that those things happen. But nevertheless, we got to questioning where we were, and my wife began going to a ladies' Bible study conducted by her sister and another good friend. And there were three married ladies, two single ladies, and my wife began going to this Bible study. And she would come home a different person on Tuesday night. So I began to take notice. I didn't like it very much. She was going to this study. I told her, "You come home a different person." She says, "Well, praise God, I hope that I do." And she came home such a different person that she started asking me, for instance, in the morning, what do you want for breakfast? No one ever asked me what I wanted for breakfast. She always put it on the table, and that was it. She said, what do you want for breakfast? Well, things are happening that are different. This wife of mine is asking me what I want for breakfast. I thought that was pretty nice. So I told her ham and eggs and buckwheat cakes. Well, she didn't give me ham and eggs and buckwheat cakes, but that's what I wanted. The first time I got ham and eggs and buckwheat cakes was years later when we got to Brazil. But she'd try to cater to my whims. And, of course, ham and eggs and buckwheat cakes was just sort of a joke with us for many years. Now I have to watch my cholesterol, and we can't have it anymore. So you don't always want to get your druthers, do you? Anyway, as we started studying the Bible together and growing, learning about the things of God, the exact same thing happened to us that happened to our brother Bill. In January of 1956, we heard about the missionaries that were killed in Ecuador. And it touched our hearts. One of the elders in the meeting stood up and said that he had heard the same news on the radio from HCJB that five missionaries had been lost and were missing in the country of Ecuador. We began to be very serious and earnest about our spiritual life, about what God wanted us to do. By this time, we had been helping to begin a meeting that began in 1953. We had been meeting together, breaking bread together for many years. And we decided that we should be concerned about going to Ecuador. But as we prayed, it came to our attention that probably there would be many, many missionaries wanting to go to Ecuador as a result of these five men being killed. So we decided to start looking elsewhere. I just might mention that our brother Titmarsh, who was there, of course, when these missionaries were killed, I went to visit Ecuador in 1979. Brother Titmarsh told me that there were over 500 people that wrote to him at the time that the missionaries were killed, wanting to come to Ecuador and serve and take up the place of these fallen ones. And he said, Floyd, you know, not one of those that originally wrote ever came. Not one. Well, that doesn't mean they didn't go elsewhere, because we were very concerned about Ecuador, and the Lord led us to Brazil. As a matter of fact, we were so dumb about Brazil that we started studying Spanish in order to go to Brazil. Brother Bill McDonald, when he came to visit one day, I told him, I said, Bill, we've just gotten some records from the library, and we're studying Spanish. We're getting ready to go to Brazil. And he said, well, Floyd, you'd better go back and get some records for Portuguese, because he said they speak Portuguese in Brazil, not Spanish. So we were pretty dumb. We still had a lot to learn, and we're still learning today. But we were concerned about how we would go to Brazil. By the time the missionaries were killed in 1956, I was working for Sears Roebuck, and I was a division manager with them. And we had thought perhaps of trying to go to Brazil and work in Sears and do missionary work, as it were, on the side, be self-supporting missionaries. Mainly because we had never been to Bible school. Bill McDonald was the president of Emmaus Bible School at that time, and he came and gave us a lot of help in our assembly as we were beginning, starting in 1953. We went to Emmaus to see about going to Emmaus Bible School, and Bill said to us, you, Floyd and Helen, you have a family. I think it would be better for you not to go to Bible school, but to stay with your local assembly, help them out until such time as they see fit to commend you to the work of the Lord. So we worked with our local assembly for 7 years, till 1961, when the Lord led us out to Brazil. It's interesting how it came about, our commendation. The brethren were gathered together in our home to make that decision as to whether or not they would commend us to the work of the Lord. We've been very active in our local assembly. We had seen people saved and coming into the assembly. We were active in what we called JOY time at that time, Jesus and Others and You, the little group for children. We had that on Friday nights. And some of those children that we taught are actually in our assembly today and are preachers. And it's a wonderful thing to look back on those years. But anyway, the men were there to commend us, and it was going pretty rough. We knew that we didn't have the educational requirements that some of the brethren felt that we should have. And we were pretty well resigned to the fact that we would not be able to go to Brazil. But who should show up in our driveway at that time, surprise to everyone, our brother Bill McDonald. He drove in. Everybody got up to greet him, and he sat down, and he looked at the books that I had on the table, such books as God's Answers to Man's Questions, Christ Loved the Church, Anthony Norris Groves' book, and various other books, some by fellows from Operation Mobilization, and various things of that nature that were at the least sort of controversial in some circles. Bill said after we had all greeted him, he said, "Floyd, you mustn't leave books like that out in the open." He said, "You must sort of put those away. You're liable to offend people with those." Books that he had written, and books that he had, of course, recommended to me. And he was just joking, of course. And then he started telling about Operation Mobilization and how he went to Mexico with OM, with these fellows that transformed his life. And Bill went with OM for around the world in various places. And anyway, he told the story of just going out and trusting the Lord, Anthony Norris Groves, and all the rest. And the end of the story was that the brethren just seemed to not have any other thing to do except to commend us to the Lord's work. So they did. In 1960, we were commended, went out in 1961 to the country of Brazil. And there we started learning Portuguese. The only thing we could say before we left was, "Faça favor de falar devagar," which means, "Please speak slowly." And we found out that the Brazilians are very much like the Spanish in that regard. They speak very, very quickly, rapidly, and they don't slow down at all, excepting if they're your very close friends. Then they'll slow down so that you can understand them. And if they're your very close friends, they won't tell you, "Oh, you just speak wonderfully well." They'll tell you, "Look, you made a bunch of mistakes tonight, and here's what they were." But mostly the people would just say, "Oh, we understood everything you said. It's wonderful. You learned Portuguese so quickly." But Brazilians are that way. They are not known to tell the truth in those situations. I wouldn't say that they're liars. I wouldn't say that. But they sort of like to stretch the truth a little bit and make you feel good. They don't want you to lose face, as they say in the Orient. They want you to feel good and to feel good about yourself. And so they say, "You're just doing wonderful with your Portuguese." Well, we learned pretty quickly, but still we learned for a long time, and we're still learning. We still get our dictionaries out to learn the new words that we come across, and our Bible readings every morning we do in Portuguese. So we still learn as we go along. I would like to, I just wonder if some of these boys and girls down here would like to hear some Portuguese. Would you like to hear some Portuguese, how we sang some things in Portuguese in Brazil? Would you like that? I'm going to ask my wife to come up for a minute. And we'll sing a song that maybe you all know, just the chorus of this song, "Yesterday, Today, Forever, Jesus is the Same. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to His name." You know that one, I think, 385 in your red book, just the chorus. We're going to sing it in English first, and if you know it in English, sing it along with us. And then we're going to sing it in two languages, first Portuguese and then another language. We'll see if you know what that is. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Now we'll sing it in Portuguese. Ontem, hoje, para sempre, o mesmo é meu Jesus. Tudo muda, menos Ele. Glória ao Salvador. Glória ao Salvador. Glória ao Salvador. Tudo muda, menos Ele. Glória ao Salvador. Now see if you know what this one is.
Gestern, heute und für immer gleich bleibt Gottes Lamm. Alles wechselt Jesus nimmer, Erle sei dem Namen, Erle sei dem Namen, Erle sei dem Namen. Alles wechselt Jesus nimmer, Erle sei dem Namen.
Thank you, dear. Lord willing, if we can get someone to play for us Sunday morning, we would like to sing a hymn that my wife wrote the music to, written by J. Danson Smith. One of our brethren translated the hymn, poem rather, from English to Portuguese. My wife wrote the music to the words in Portuguese, and it works perfectly for the words in English, something that's very, very difficult to do. The brother that translated the poem into the Portuguese language has gone to be with the Lord this year. We just got a letter from his wife, and she had been to Germany to visit her daughter that was doing work over there, and she spent several weeks over there with her. They were the very first Brazilians that came to visit us when we moved into our home there in Santos, when we went to Brazil. They came to visit us on their honeymoon. they were our very closest friends for many years. Anyway, I think we would like to show the slides now, and we'll give a little more information about what's going on in Brazil. And talk to tribes people as they come out from the reservation. In 1964, there was a revolution in Brazil. Jim Nichols and I were on the way to the north of Paraná when that happened. The military took over the country, and we lived under a dictatorship there from 1964 to 1985. And if any of you have ever lived under a dictatorship, you'll know what it's like. We could talk about anything but politics, and anybody that talked about politics was likely to be arrested. We had a lot of work among university students at that time, and many of those students just disappeared. Very difficult years, during the first years especially, of that dictatorship. A lot of changes came to Brazil, though, during the years of the dictatorship. They began to install electric lights and expand the electrical system, doing all sorts of things to bring to the country areas and to the city areas work that could be done through electricity, and it opened up a lot of things. We have factories that build trucks and cars in the city of Curitiba now. The name Curitiba means the place of many pines in the Tupi Guarani Indian language. And the kind of pines we have there are those flat-top pines. You'll see some in the background, sort of a rounded top. Those are pine trees are disappearing rapidly in the country of Brazil. Much of the wood, of course, is used to build houses. You'll see here the houses for the laborers in this sawmill are in the background. All of those houses built from wood. But the Brazilians are harnessing the water supplies of Brazil and using them to produce a lot of electricity instead of relying on diesel power. And much of the electricity that we have all over the country comes from hydroelectric power now. Volta Redonda is the big steel mill in Brazil, where most of the steel in Brazil is manufactured. It's in the state of Rio de Janeiro. Brazil is a large exporter of iron ore, and they export it to countries like Japan from the state of Minas Gerais. This is a view of the capital city of Brasilia. The Brazilian flag has letters on it that say Ordem e Progresso, which means order and progress. This is a large cathedral in the city of Brasilia. The statues out here are of the apostles. A few of the legislative buildings. The Palácio de Itamaraty, or the governor's palace. And here's a cable car going up to the top of the Sugarloaf Mountain that we saw in our first picture. You'll see the shadow of that Sugarloaf Mountain, the taller peak, down in the bottom right hand of this picture. It's an interesting ride to go up there, believe me, swaying on that cable car. This is from a little cafe. You look out over the city of Rio de Janeiro. You see the horse racing track over on the left. And here is the statue representing our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I see this picture or a picture of this, it reminds me of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His arms are outstretched, ready to welcome all that come to him. Still, this reminds us of the fact that Brazil is a predominantly Catholic country. About 80% now. It was about 92% Catholic when we went there, about 80% now. Evangelicals have made a large inroad among the Catholics in Brazil. And we're thankful to God for the privilege we've had to work there. Once again, you see Sugarloaf Mountain in the background there. The cable car goes up from the lower mountain up to the mountain peak. City of São Paulo is a busy industrial city. No one really knows for sure how big that city is with regards to population, but some have put it at 20 million. I think it's probably closer to 15 million, but as I said, no one really knows. On the left, you see a little sign that says, Café Caboclo. Eita, cafezinho bom. That means hillbilly coffee. It's the real thing. At Christmas time, the department store owners hire a band. And they go out on a balcony and they play Christmas music for the people that are going by in order to attract them into their department stores. Of course, at Christmas time down there, it's very hot. And anybody that dresses up like Santa Claus, he really suffers a lot. This is a communications tower on the about the highest point in our city. A little playground in the foreground where our children like to play. This is the telephone system downtown. You don't have any privacy. You just talk there and anybody can hear what you're saying or whatever. A lot of people gather around the little places where they sell newspapers. And these are oftentimes places where you know people are reading, know how to read when you look here. And we give gospel tracts out at these times to these people. And, of course, we give gospel tracts out in the country areas. There we see some rice fields in the background, a little country shot in the state of Santa Catarina. There's coffee tree. There's, as the saying goes, they've got an awful lot of coffee in Brazil. And it's little red beans like that when it grows, and they put a tarpaulin underneath that and shake the trees and get the coffee off and pick it and get it all off, and then they winnow it, and then they roast it, ship it out all over the world. Another view of the rice farmers using an ox to do the work. But when it's time to harvest, they bring in the big boys, New Holland tractors. One of the brethren, it's an elder in the meeting that we used to, he was a young boy when we first went to Brazil. He works for New Holland, and they sent him up here to Pennsylvania on various occasions to do training and get the latest updates on their equipment. There are a lot of Japanese in Brazil, and the Japanese are farmers, excellent farmers. They produce an awfully lot of fruit and vegetables, and many of them sell them along the side of the road like this, or bring them into the city and sell them in the street markets. They are very important people in Brazil with regards to farming. A lot of farming is still done the old-fashioned way. Here we see the ox cart pulling sugar cane in. They're going to feed the sugar cane to the cows, help them to give more milk. Here we see a farmer doing his planting. He's got a planter there, and the boy leads the horse along, and the farmer fills a little planter with corn and drops the corn in, a little bit different than they did it there in Ecuador, as we saw last night. But there are still people that do it like they did in Ecuador, but in our part of the country, this was the way they worked. A lot of that small farm, the small farms have given way to mechanized farms. Here we see in the background coffee trees. No way to mechanize that, but where the trees have died out, they planted wheat, and here we see wheat and soybeans, corn, and here we see a wheat field being harvested by, once again, the New Holland combines. Brazil is a pork-producing country. One of the elders from our assembly in Champaign, Illinois, was the head of the swine department at the University of Illinois. And he went to Brazil and gave them lots of pointers with regards to their pork production and visited several states there in the southern part of our country. They also have a lot of cattle. Beef is abundant in Brazil. The very poor people can't afford it, but the middle class and the upper class, of course, they can have beef as often as they want. Brazil has a lot of road building, and when we first went to Brazil, and I started traveling into the northern part of our state, we had to drive on just plain dirt roads. We had to have a four-wheel drive vehicle in order to make any headway at all. These were the kind of roads that we drove on then. But they came in, and with those heavy equipment, with the government has now done this kind of road. So when the other kind of road that I used to use going out to the northern part of the state, it's all asphalted road now. And we just got word a couple of weeks ago that they've made this a toll road now in order to keep people, keep the upkeep going. And they charge you to drive down it. This is the old kind of train they had in Brazil. It's a museum piece now. It's located in a park, and the kids can get up in there and play and have a great time. Now, this is a newer train. It goes from the city of Curitiba down to the seaside, to the city of Paranaguá. Many times we took young people on tours down this train, go down to the beach, and an interesting thing about this railroad track, in some places it's cantilevered out from the mountain. A Frenchman tried to build that. An Englishman also tried to build it, and both of them were unsuccessful. But some Brazilian engineer managed to cantilever the railroad track out from the side of this soapstone mountain, and it has held up for many, many years. And this train goes down on a regular schedule. But still, there's the old way of transportation. It's interesting to see the old and the new side by side in the country of Brazil. This is probably one of the Polish farmers that has a farm near the city of Curitiba. There's a Polish colony and a big German colony in Brazil, as well as Dutch and Dutch and Chinese and Japanese. The goods are taken to various parts of the country on roads such as this. This is on the east side of the city of Curitiba. It's the principal highway between the southern and northern part of Brazil. It's a four-lane highway all the way to Rio de Janeiro. From here, it becomes a two-lane highway further up country. You'll never guess what they're hauling in this ox cart. They're hauling fresh meat. No refrigeration. Just haul it out to the grocery store, and there it is, hanging up in the... Here's another one. This one, it's also not refrigerated. You'd think it would be. It's a truck, but it's not refrigerated at all. They just kill the beef and get it out as quickly as they can to the meat market. Transportation in Brazil is similar to what it is here in some ways. There are a lot of motorcycles. And, of course, one of the reasons for that is because gasoline there is about as expensive as it is here. Taxis in the city of Curitiba are all painted this color, orange with the checkered stripes on the side. It's interesting to watch these fellows. Instead of starting their taxi up to move it up to the next place, they'll get behind it and push the taxi up just to save gas. They didn't send any dummies over to Brazil, I'll tell you. Now, these are folks going out on a picnic. This is the way we did it, traveled a lot. We were never able to get 102 in a truck, but this is the way we did do a lot of traveling. There's a great transportation system in the country of Brazil, especially in the big cities. The city of Curitiba has a transportation system second to none. We were only unhappy because we left just before I turned 65. When you turn 65 in Curitiba, you can ride the bus free. I never did get to ride the bus free. I felt sorry about that. But anyway, the buses are very, very good there. They build lots of different kinds of cars in Brazil, Volkswagens, Fords, Chevrolets, various other kinds. A lot of people work very dangerous jobs in the country of Brazil. How would you like to be this fellow? Nailing up a Coca-Cola sign on the side of a skyscraper. That looks pretty precarious to me. He's sitting on a board held by some ropes. Hopefully he's got some trustworthy fellows up there on top. gold mining is very prevalent in some of Brazil. Actually, it was the gold miners that first came to the city of Curitiba. But those gold mines are all panned out now, and gold mining is done along the rivers in the Amazon basin and other areas of Brazil. And this is just a view of gold miners at work. There's a lot of artifacts done in Brazil, and they put them out on little tables like this on the street and have them ready for people to buy. You'll notice some of those things on the front, in front of that girl there. Those are snakes. What anybody would want a stuffed snake for, I don't know. But they sell them. They sell all kinds of things, little dolls and all kinds of artifacts. These are two stonemasons. I was privileged to take this picture and give them gospel tracts. They were very welcome them. But you see them hewing stone out of a stone quarry the hard way. And it's hard work, but they use a lot of stone in Brazil for building foundations for homes and paving sidewalks and streets, so forth. You'll notice those these signs here are sitting on little bitty stones that are driven into sand, into the ground. They take a little wooden hammer and drive them in and pave the streets that way. A very interesting way. They do a lot of artistic work with that. They make it look like pine trees and pine cones and different things. In Rio de Janeiro, they make the sidewalks look like waves of the sea, doing that artistic work. Very nice. And artists, they may be starving, but they can sell their wares on the streets of Curitiba. Whenever we go downtown, we always take gospel tracts with us to distribute and give to these people and to those that are selling other kinds of goods on the street. This is the city of Foz de Iguaçu in the southwestern part of our state, bordering on Paraguay. This city is a city that has many Muslims in it, and a British missionary by the name of Jeff Watson is marrying a girl that lives there. Jeff lost his wife a couple of years ago, and he's marrying a girl that's a full-time worker there in Foz de Iguaçu, and they're going to live there and work among the Muslim people. You'll notice here in Brazil they drive on the correct side of the street. Another interesting thing about the country of Brazil, they always have sales. Now, this particular sale, that they have the pencils all sharpened, and it's a liquidation sale. The liquidation sale is on all year long. They never get liquidated. Well, that's the way it is. I think you could see liquidation in that. At the C-A-O on the end of a word almost always is a T-I-O-N ending in English. But Brazil is in darkness. Brazil is like those people that have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I put this picture in to remind us that the glorious light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does still shine into that country. We have about 800 assemblies there. But there's a desperate need for teachers. And while I'm thinking of teachers, I might mention that after we left Brazil, the Brazilian Brethren began a school in where the assembly was that we began there in Curitiba. And they start out with, I think, 35 children. They now have 170 children. They're going through the sixth grade. They need an extra, they need more English teachers. And I'm speaking to a largely English audience here, I believe. So if anyone senses the call to go to Brazil, the doors are open for certain kinds of work. in that country. And one of those kinds of work would be to teach English in an evangelical school. The way to get into Brazil today is much different than when we went to Brazil. When we first went there, we went to the consulate with our children, had our passports, and they said, "Oh, you're a family and you want to go to Brazil. How wonderful. We need families." They don't say that today. In order to go to Brazil, you have to have a Brazilian church write a letter to the Brazilian government here in the United States or England. Want to come?
Whatever the Lord's leading us on.
Thank you, Brother Gerald. It's been a privilege to be here to remember the Lord with the saints here, and it's always a privilege, I feel, to remember the Lord in this simple way. So many people go through a lot of rigmarole and things when they seek to follow the Lord, but this simple remembrance feast is something that spoke to our hearts many years ago when we first participated in one of these services in Champaign, Illinois. After that, we participated in it. I told my wife, "This is the nearest thing that I've ever seen to New Testament Christianity," and we were captivated, really, by the simplicity of remembering the Lord in that simple way. I've been asked to give a missionary challenge today, and I can't think of a better way to get people involved in missions than to do it really the way that it happened to us. People ask us, "Well, how did you get interested in Brazil?" And I tell them that we got interested in Brazil because we were praying for Brazil. And I have with me two missionary handbooks. I'm sure you're familiar with perhaps both of them. Missionary Prayer Handbook from CMML, and the Echoes of Service, a daily prayer guide, listing missionaries from the United Kingdom. These two books help us to concentrate our prayers on places that workers are laboring for the Lord and seeking to, as we just sang, bring them in. And we can be a part of what is going on in the mission field if we are faithful in our prayers for the people that are there working and laboring. Not only for the folks that are set out as missionaries from the homelands, but also when we're reminded to pray, we pray for the workers, the national workers, that are laboring in these countries. It's easy to leave prayer to the side. Today we're on day 28, and it just so happens to be Uruguay and Venezuela. Isn't that interesting? Uruguay and Venezuela in the daily prayer guide from CMML. And mentioned here are various missionaries, Thomas Lutley, Evelyn Pelley. I just read that she's home on furlough right now in California. Kenneth and Eunice Russell and Robert and Cecilia Russell. And retired from Uruguay, Lionel and Irene Russell, living in Canada. In Venezuela, there are Bruce and Rhoda Cumming, Miss Eileen Hatt, Miss Isabel McDonald, Miss Ruth Thompson, and Neil and Alice Thompson. retired Elizabeth Frith and Miss Fanny Goff. Sometimes it's difficult to set time aside to pray. But when we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, we get a little bit of a jolt, don't we? It says, pray without ceasing. Now, that's a big order. That's a big order for anyone. And I think it's probably a big order for fishermen and for people that don't go out to sea, but that just go about their business here on the island, whatever it might be. It's a big order. It's a tall order. Pray without ceasing. I remember when Don DeWeese used to write to us when our assembly was first starting in Springfield. We found out about Don DeWeese and began writing to him. He would write to us and say, pray for such and such a person. And so we would make it a matter of prayer, not only individually, but in our assembly. The people would pray for that particular person. 2 or 3 months later, maybe 6 months later, we'd get a letter from Don, praise the Lord. The person you've been praying for has gotten saved. What does that mean? That means that those that prayed for that person have a part in the salvation of that person. They'll have a reward waiting for them in heaven. Why? Because they labored together in prayer for the salvation of that person. It's so important to pray. And it's so easy to leave it go. How often we get busy and we just don't pray. Now, of course, praying without ceasing leaves some people a little bit perturbed because, especially when you're driving down the busy highways in the United States, for instance, you don't want to fold your hands and close your eyes. I think he's talking here about a different kind of prayer. He's talking about an attitude of prayer. Being men and women and boys and girls of prayer. I asked this morning how many of the children that we were talking to were reading their Bible every day, and one hand only shot up. Well, that means that we need to pray for the children that they will be encouraged by their parents and their grandparents and their Sunday school teachers to read the Bible more, to get it more into them of God's Word, more into them of what is above, lest they give away to what's around them. And this is what's needed. The Bible needs to be read, and they need to hide God's Word in their hearts so that they might not sin against Him. They might learn to pray. The disciples were interested in prayer. They came to the Lord Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Each one of us needs to learn from the Lord, learn of Him and learn from Him. We need to learn how to pray, even as the disciples. Sometimes the prayer that we make will be a very short one. Something like Peter. You remember Peter when he was in the boat and he saw the Lord walking on the water. He said, Lord, if thou be the Lord, bid me come to thee. And the Lord said, come. Peter got out and walked on the water. But all at once he got afraid. He looked away from the Lord and he paid heed to the wind and the rain and the waves of the sea. What did he do? Peter prayed, Lord, save me. That was a pretty short prayer. It wasn't a flowery prayer. It wasn't a long prayer. It was a needful prayer. And the Lord put out his hand and saved him. Kept him from going under. I believe that prayer is what keeps many missionaries from going under. I remember when we first went to Brazil, we were there about 2 weeks, had gotten into our own home after living for 2 weeks with Don and Helen DeWeese, and we didn't know any better. We left the windows open, and you're supposed to shut the windows at night, at least shut the wooden shutters outside and lock them carefully. We didn't know that. We thought it's so hot here, it's quite like it is right here in, in the Bahamas, maybe a little bit hotter. And we left the windows open all night. The next door neighbor came over the next morning, very early, and he knocked on the door. I went to the door and he tried to explain to us. We couldn't understand any Portuguese, and he didn't understand much English at all. But he showed us that we had to shut the shutters and we had to keep them locked. Otherwise, and he used a nice illustration that let us know what would happen to us possibly if we didn't lock those shutters. And so the next night when we went to bed, I was trembling and I was actually crying. And I wondered, what in the world am I doing here in Brazil, bringing my family here under such difficult circumstances, to the point where you can't even open the window to have a little breeze come in because of the danger? I thought, what am I doing here? But I knew that people were praying for me. I knew that people were back home praying for us in our new house. It wasn't new. It was a rented place, of course, a furnished place. And we were so thankful to have a place to live. But I got to thinking to myself, after I was so despondent, people are praying for me. And so I need to pray too. Pray that God will strengthen me, strengthen my wife, give us courage to go on. And I know that many people were praying for us through the years when they heard about the revolution in 1964, when the military government took over. People were praying. Many people were praying for safety, praying that we would be allowed to stay in Brazil. Thank the Lord, the Brazilian Constitution provides for freedom of religion. We were pleased about that because all during the time of the revolution and the dictatorship and so forth, there was no hindrance placed upon us for the preaching of the Word of God, for the teaching of the Word of God. The country was, and I believe, as far as I can tell, still is wide open to the preaching of the gospel in spite of the fact that they have a communist government now. So it's imperative that we pray for those that are working on the field. But it's also important, as we've already heard previously, that we pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest, that we pray for new workers. I don't believe that many will go out if we don't really bombard the gates of heaven with the throne of grace with our prayers for God to exercise people about the needs, to show them where he wants them to go, and to send them forth with the good word of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with prayer, going back to 1 Thessalonians, verse 18 of chapter 5, we read, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. Have you ever noticed how many brethren, when they pray, thank the Lord Jesus? It's an important part of prayer. Thankfulness. Unthankfulness is very common in the world in which we live. Unthankfulness doesn't become Christians. We should indeed be thankful, not only for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, but be thankful for living in a country where we can be free to serve the Lord. Be thankful for oh so many things. If we were to attempt to number the blessings that God has poured out upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus, they're far too numerous to number, as the scripture tells us in the Psalms. They're just innumerable. There are a multitude of things for which we can and should be thankful. We should be thankful for those workers that are laboring in the foreign field. Thankful for opportunities to learn about the mission fields of the world. You can learn about the mission fields of the world through these books. You get one of the, for instance, the country of Venezuela that we were just talking about. We've learned a lot about Venezuela from our brother Martin. But in this little book, we have a sort of a fingerprint notice about Uruguay. It says it's about the size of Washington State in the United States. The population of Uruguay is about 3.4 million. There is complete liberty for preaching the gospel to a population which is 65% Roman Catholic. Spanish is the official language. The foreign missionaries and 25 national workers serve in this country where there are 29 assemblies. That's a little thumbprint of what goes on, what the country of Uruguay is like. And we go on like that. We can read about Venezuela. Along the northern coast of South America is Venezuela with 24.6 million population. Venezuela is more than twice the size of California. 76% of the population live in modern, attractive urban centers in the north. Spanish is the official language of this predominantly Roman Catholic country. First North American missionaries arrived in 1910. Today there are 144 assemblies and 19 national couples who work with the foreign missionaries. That's a thumbprint of Venezuela. So we can be thankful to God for things such as this and things such as Missions Magazine published by CMML and other publications that we can acquire. There are publications like this that come out from Australia, from New Zealand, from Germany. We could find out about these things and learn more. And we should thank God for these things that inform us about the mission field. Scripture says, Paul wrote, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Of course, it was concerning the things that are to come, the coming Lord's coming. But I think that it's not good that we be ignorant about the things that are going on in this world, that we inform ourselves with regards to problems and difficulties in various parts of the world so that we can pray intelligently, not only for our missionaries, but also for the countries in which they're working, in which many of them are undergoing persecution and very much in the way of, we talk about people being on the front lines, very much being in the aim of those that would seek to do them harm, either by persecution or by outright killing. I remember a few years ago, a missionary in the Philippines was walking down the street and a man came up and shot him dead. They never found out who it was. His wife came home, and I think they had one or two children. But this happens. We can be informed about such things as happened to the Staines family. Mr. Staines was killed in India. He and his two sons burnt alive, set their Jeep on fire and killed them. His wife and daughter have gone back to India, working in a leprosy hospital. We need to pray for Gladys Staines and her daughter, Elizabeth. I think it's Elizabeth, if I'm not mistaken. We get word about that from Australian Missionary Tidings. You can find them on the internet, and they will send you a little brief sketch of what's going on with the missionaries that have gone out from Australia around the world. And you'll be informed about the problems and difficulties that have happened. Speaking of Mrs. Staines and her daughter, they just had the trial for the people that were involved in that killing, and they have sentenced them to death. Now, there's an appeal and so forth that goes on. But she was approached by many from the media to give her opinion about the results of the judgment that was handed down. And she was given strength to not have any comment about that, other than that she was forgiven, was forgiving the people that had done it. And this was a real testimony to people in the area, to the people in India. So we need to be informed about the things that are going on and to pray for these people. You remember those missionaries that were in the Philippines not long ago, and the husband was eventually killed, and the woman was able to escape. These things come to our attention in the news, and we should pay attention to them and pray to the Lord about them. Then, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 says, "Quench not the Spirit." How can we quench the Spirit's working? The Spirit of God is the one who calls the missionary to do the work that he does. When the Spirit of God is working in the heart of a man or a woman, or a young boy, or a young lady, a young girl, there are sometimes well-meaning people. Sometimes their parents, sometimes even the elders, that would seek to discourage people from leaving their homes, their families, and going forth to do the Lord's work in a foreign country. My father wasn't a Christian until very, very late in his life, perhaps about 6 months before he died. When we went to Brazil, I was disinherited. I was the oldest son. I was disinherited by my father. He was so against anyone serving God and going to the more foreign mission field. He thought that was a terrible thing to do to his grandchildren. We had three grandchildren at that time. My mother wasn't against it. She was for it. She was a believer. But you could see how very easily family ties can get in the way of people doing God's will. And actually, we can quench the Spirit by just being discouraging instead of encouraging to those that God is speaking to and seeking to thrust out into the mission fields that are white unto harvest. We can just tell the young man that's interested in serving the Lord in that way, that says, "I want to be a missionary." "Oh, hush up, you're going to be a fisherman." You know, we can do that. "You're going to follow your father. You're going to do what your grandfather did. Or you're going to do something else. We've got this planned out for you. We want you to be a doctor." And you know, we go through all sorts of gyrations, sometimes seeking to get the best of this world and forget about what God wants people to do. We can do that very easily. We can restrain people. And I believe when we do that, we're quenching the Spirit. We need to be careful with that, so that we actually pray people out of our assembly. Pray people that they will go forth and do the job that God wants them to do. If we're inclined to do such things, we might go ahead to verse 21. It says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Sometimes we think that something is right to do, and we find out that it isn't. As we mentioned the other night, my wife and I, we thought we would go to Ecuador. We sought to prove the will of the Lord, find out what the will of the Lord was. We didn't go to Ecuador. The Lord led us to Brazil, and as I mentioned, through prayer, largely through prayer, our own prayers and the prayers of the Lord's people, praying for people in Brazil, and got our minds focused on that country. So we were able to prove what God was holding before us, and we felt that God wanted us to go to Brazil. In order to serve the Lord in a foreign field, we need to also do what's listed in verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. In this day and age, it's a very difficult thing to do. We can find so much evil just by turning on the television. It's a shame that it's that way. The television is used in many cases for good. But I'll tell you, we need to prove what we see. We need to prove what we look at. And we need to hold fast that which is good and abstain from every appearance of evil. The world that we live in is trying to pour us into its mold. And it's trying to make us discount what God is seeking to impress us with regards to the foreign field. It's trying to make us think that these people that live in these foreign countries, they will hear the word of God. If God wants them to be saved, they'll be saved. Don't worry yourself about it. The world is trying to get us to think in their terms and not think in God's terms. But God wants us to abstain from every appearance of evil. Whatever it might be that distracts us from praying men and women into the foreign field, we need to put it aside. Leave it go and allow God to do His work. I remember one time I heard a preacher talking about what people had to do to get saved. And he was repeating over and over again, let go and let God. And that's what we need to do with our young people. We need young people on the mission field. We need to let them go with God and let God work with them and not hold them back. Not detain them in any way. Make the path clear for them. Open the way for them. Help them in every way. If they need to get education, help them with their education. If they need to serve the Lord in the local assembly so that they learn better how things are done, give them a job to do. Don't keep all the jobs for the old folks. Let the younger people get involved. Put them to work. Give them a good portion of gospel tracts. Take them to Eleuthera. Take them to Nassau. Take them to other places and encourage them to go on. I know it's hard. You can't get many people in a little boat, but maybe you could get them in a bigger boat and take them off to some other place and give them a taste of what it's like to go out with the gospel. To go in the strength and power of the Lord and let God work with them and through them to see people saved even before they go out to a foreign field. Give them something to do. Don't let them rust away. If we do that, verse 23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Faithful is he that calleth, who also will do it. Are you called today to serve the Lord Jesus as a foreign missionary? If you are, be assured that these verses apply to you. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He who calls you will strengthen and uphold you and give you peace in service for him. As I close, I just want to add a little bit to our testimony as to what we're doing. I didn't really finish the other night. We retired from the mission field in 1996. And as I've mentioned to a few brethren, a little thing that I often say that, although we're retired, we're getting retreaded. if you catch the significance of that, you know, during the Second World War, we had a lot of tires that wore out and you had to get them what they called recapped or retreaded. We're getting retreaded in the United States. One of the things that I'm doing is translating from Spanish and English to the Portuguese language. The latest thing that I've done is this book by Bill McDonald, Final Destiny. I don't know if you have seen this book yet. It's a gospel booklet put out by D&K Press, Don and Krista Robertson, California. It's an excellent book written by Bill McDonald, full of beautiful pictures and very nicely done. An excellent gospel booklet to give to people. And Lord willing, it's going to be printed in Portuguese this fall, according to what Don told me last month. And we're looking forward to getting that printed and getting a lot of them down there to Brazil. And I'll have some here in the States to give to people that I send Bible correspondence courses to in the U.S. and Canada. We have one girl in New Jersey that has taken every one of our Portuguese Bible courses and has completed every one of them. And she's also asked me to contact her sister-in-law who lives in Brazil. And so we get in contact with the missionaries in Brazil, our brother James Jardine from Scotland, who has a Bible school there, a Bible correspondence school, and he sent this lady one of these courses. And so whenever we find people that are interested in doing our courses, either in Portuguese or English, when we send them out, if we know that there's an assembly close by, we get in touch with that assembly so that they can follow up on the people that are doing our Bible courses. We have we send Bible courses out in two ways. The Portuguese right now are being sent out in booklet form, booklets about this size, and they send them out. We send them out from our home by regular mail. Our English courses are sent out in Xerox sheets. These courses are the Portuguese courses that were translated in England from the Portuguese. Our brother Kenneth Jones is the one that wrote most of these courses, and a brother that labored in Brazil, or worked in Brazil rather, as a chief executive of an international company, is the one who translated them from Portuguese into English. And we have made copies of those courses, and we send them out now by U.S. mail, or we can also send some of them out that we have put into our database, and we can send them out by email attachments. And so we have people doing our Bible courses, principally in English now, throughout every continent with the exception of Antarctica. I'm hoping to get some down there one of these days. But we have a lot of courses going out. We have an internet site, and people find our site from day to day, and not a day goes by but what we get requests for courses. Matter of fact, since I've been here, I've been on the email, thanks to Sonia's connection. We have had possibilities to get our email hooked up there, and we've received about 10 requests for courses since we've been here. And so they come in every day, and we just wanted to remember to pray for what we're seeking to do still in our retired state. somewhat like Bill and Irene, we're really not retired. We're just keeping on, keeping on, everlastingly at it. That's the way it is in our lives. And we're thankful for the health and strength that we have. It's not all that well, but the Lord has given grace and help that we have needed from time to time. Also, we go out to visit the Brazilian assemblies in the East. We visit principally in Framingham, Massachusetts, where there's a large Brazilian assembly. They meet, they go down the street and up the stairs, and you will find the brethren there, as the saying goes, and they have an upper room ministry there, and they are very, very, very evangelistic. Our brother Jairo Gonçalves is there at the present time, giving ministry to them and to other assemblies in New Jersey and New York. And so we're very thankful for the work that the Lord has given us to do in our retirement years. And we ask you to remember to pray for us and pray the Lord that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. As we do that, he will indeed do what is necessary to get those people to the foreign field.